Good morning. It's been a blessing to be with you today as we assemble before the great I Am, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to, in the lesson today, be talking about decision-making and the will of God. And so I really encourage you to be opening your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture from an angle that perhaps you might not have thought about before. And I'd like to begin in Romans chapter 8, several chapters from where Paul was reading from just a moment ago. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look in 12 through 14 in just a moment. So how do we make decisions that are in line with God's will? Does God have this blueprint, personalized, individual plan for your life and for my life that He expects us to get in touch with, get in tune with, so that we can find out what exactly He wants us to do in all of our personal lives? Is that the way that God has set up our lives in this world? Is that the way that we are to make decisions? You know, on the one hand, we clearly know that God has His hands in what goes on in the world. I mean, we're told in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, for example, that God responds to the prayers of Christians. He says, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" When we ask God for things in our lives, we know that He responds to us and He is involved in our lives. The word providence is never actually used in Scripture, but we can clearly see providence happening in God's direct hand and His work in our lives and the lives of those around us. Romans 13 tells us that God's involved in governments. Romans 13, 1 through 7, in that scripture, it says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted or set up by God." So clearly, God has His hands in the affairs of the world in both a macro and a micro scale. But on the other hand, we know that God gives us free will, don't we? We know that He does not make us puppets. He does not make us robots. We have a certain measure of control over our lives. For example, Deuteronomy 30, when Moses is about to die and he's giving the Israelites their final instructions, he says to them, "Choose life this day so that you can live, so that you can prosper, so that your offspring may live." And so whether or not the Israelites would choose to obey God was their choice and nobody else's. And we, in our lives, have the ability to choose to obey the gospel and to live in it, or to disobey the gospel and choose to reject it. So we have the ability to make choices and decisions, but if we're followers of Jesus Christ, clearly we're pretty concerned with making our choices and decisions in line with God's will. But how do we fit the two together? That God has His control in the world and over the world, but He also expects us to make decisions. How do we make decisions according to the will of God? It is a big question. A big question that I grappled with for some time. Because if we look in the world around us where people are concerned about spiritual things, people will talk about, well, you make decisions by when you have a peace about something. You make decisions when you are called by God. You make decisions based on whether there are open doors in your life or not. You know, all of these different phrases are kind of pulled out of the Bible and used to help us in our decision making, but I believe they're not used in scriptural ways. And so we need to talk about some of those popular views of how Christians should make decisions. We'll look at God's will as it is discussed in the Bible, and then we'll look at how the Bible does present a model for our decision making. But first, what we need to do is we need to deconstruct this very popular, but I believe inaccurate view of God's will for our lives. And that is this idea that God has this personal blueprint plan for our individual lives, and it is our job to get in tune with it. And so we're going to first look at this idea of being led by the Spirit, which is what many people will say when they make a decision and that they feel good about. Well, I've been led by God's Spirit to do this. Well, let's look at some of these scriptures that describe being led by the Spirit. Romans 8 is one of them. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all of us who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, so is Paul saying here, when you're about ready to make a decision, you got to feel in your gut that you are being led by God's Spirit? No, he doesn't. That's not the context here. We are supposed to be led by the Spirit. That is a Bible idea. But what it means here in Romans is you got to stop sinning. You got to cut sin out of your life, and you got to embrace good things, righteous deeds that God does want you to do, that are clearly laid out for us and defined in the Scripture. Later on, in verse 26 of chapter 8, he will talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us when we go to God and we pray, but we need that intercession from Him when we approach the Father. But the Holy Spirit is not described here as pulling us toward different decisions. That's not the context of this chapter, nor is it the context of Galatians 5, where you see this phrase as well. Go to Galatians chapter 5 now. I told you we are going to be looking at many scriptures, so please keep your Bibles handy and look at these with me. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. For the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, the context, the scripture here, is not about how we make decisions. This scripture is about, are you going to be doing things, actions in your life that are pleasing to God, or are you going to be rebels? Are we going to be envying? Are we going to get drunk? Are we going to be fighting with each other? Or, if we're being led by the Spirit, that means that we are walking in gentleness and patience and all these things that he describes as the fruit, the outpouring of a life led by God's purposes. That's the context. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. This is a scriptural idea, and we can talk about it in these kinds of terms, but not in terms of God is leading me to move to Zimbabwe and go preach to the natives. That's a great thing to do, but if we're going to use Bible phraseology, we got to use it in the right kind of way. One more scripture along these lines is Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1. Here, Jesus is described as being led by the Spirit. And this is a phrase that I actually often missed when I looked at this scripture. This is Jesus going out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it says in verse 1 of Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he had these temptations. We know that how this scripture was laid out for us. But the point is, in verse 1, when it talks about Jesus being led by the Spirit, we don't know how exactly that happened. And it's a real stretch of this passage to say, well, because this happened to Jesus right before he started his ministry as the Son of God, bringing in the kingdom, this means that he does this for me and he does this for you, being led up by the Spirit in this kind of way. We're not given information about this, and this is talking about Jesus. It's not talking about us. We're not given any clue that we're to expect the same a kind of thing to happen to us. Also, we need to talk about this other phrase that sometimes people use to describe their decisions and trying to get in touch with God's will. This having this still, small voice that we listen to where God allows us to understand what we're supposed to do. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19, because this is a again, this is a scriptural phrase. This is used in the Bible, but not in the way that many people use it in. It's like in The Princess Bride, where Inigo Montoya says to his other bandit friend, you know, that word, you keep using it, but I don't think it means what you think it means. And so 1 Kings chapter 19, let's look at how it is used and what it does mean. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. The context here is Elijah, who has run away from Mount Carmel. Jezebel, Queen Jezebel of Israel, has been trying to kill him. And so he runs all the way down to Mount Sinai. And God is going to confront Elijah, and he's going to say, what are you doing here? Why did you run all the way down here? And he sort of confronts him and gets him back on track. So let's look at this. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, says, and he said, God saying to Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the winds. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. If you're using the New King James translation, that's going to say, instead of low whisper, a still, small voice. Elijah hears this, he goes out, he has this discussion with the Lord, and he gets back on track with his life. Many people will point to this passage and say, okay, well, this means you and I need to be listening for that still small voice for God to speak to us, kind of tug on our emotional heartstrings and lead us in the kind of direction He wants us to go. But the only problem with using this scripture in that way is Elijah actually heard this voice with his ears. This was not an emotional feeling that he had. Plus, he's a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I don't think any of us are prophets from God. We're not in the habit of having God directly speak to us. And so that we have a hard time using this passage then in this kind of way to talk about decisions that God wants to direct us to. So I don't think this is a proper use of that passage when we look at it closely. And the same thing goes with having a peace about a decision that we might make. That's not the way that the scriptures use that phrase in the common way that it is used. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and see that pretty clearly together. Colossians chapter 3, back in the New Testament, beginning there in verse 15, where he says, let's actually back up to verse 14. He says, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Okay, so if we, the way this scripture is often used is, hey, if we pray about a decision and we feel a peace about it, this peaceful feeling that comes over us, then we know that God is approving our decision and we need to forge ahead in that particular direction that we're wondering about and praying about. And yet, that kind of idea is not what Paul's talking about in this scripture. We are needing to have peace, but this peace that he's talking about, this peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, has to do with our relationships with other Christians. Because notice how he's talking about love. Love binds everybody together. It's one of the big points of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying about on Sunday mornings. And so you notice how verse 11, he says, "Christ is all and in all." Christ is uniting everything. And so, verses 12 through 14 that we didn't read, he says, look, you got to have compassion. You got to be kind to each other. You got to be humble. You got to be meek. You got to bear with each other, because God sure does bear with you in your sins a lot. And so he's talking about our relationships. We've got to have peace amongst ourselves as God's people so that we can get the work done that he wants us to do. But this is not talking about making personal decisions and feeling this peaceful emotional feeling that then leads us to making choices. And we also need to talk about what people often say about being called by God to do things. Again, when the scriptures use this phrase or this word, it's often not in the way that many people use it. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul does talk about being called, how he was called, and how the Christians that he's writing to, they were called by God, but it's not in this, well, I kind of felt something deep within me that kind of led me to understand that I'm supposed to do X, Y, and Z in my life. That's a very different kind of idea than that. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 1. It says, "Paul, called by the will of God," the will of God, "to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." How are people called in this passage? It's not some, well, I felt something today and it's God calling me. No, it's in Paul's case, it was, I got knocked off my horse on the road to Damascus, and I saw this bright light, and Jesus had this conversation with me, and I was struck blind, and then Ananias came to me, taught me the gospel, and I was baptized. That was Paul being called. It is God just took him and did things with him and spoke to him, and he saw Jesus. And how were these Corinthians called? Well, Paul shows up in their city, and he stands up in the marketplace, and he says, "Hey, I've got a message about Jesus of Nazareth to teach you guys about." That's how the Corinthians are called by the gospel. But often that's not how many people use this word to describe how God was calling them to be in the ministry in some kind of way, or to go to this country or to take this job or make some sort of decision. It's not the way the scriptures use it. And so it's fine. I'm going to keep emphasizing this. It's fine to use these phrases. It's fine to use these words to describe what's happening in our lives as long as we use them in the way the scriptures use them, so that we don't get confused and that we don't confuse other people about our lives and about what God is doing with us. And finally, we need to talk about open and closed doors, because this is a big discussion amongst many religious people who would claim to follow Jesus. Well, God opened this door and he shut this window, and so this was my signal by God that I'm going to go in this direction. Well, let's look at open and closed doors in the scriptures, because the Apostle Paul does write some things that talk about open and closed doors. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, I took an open door. Verse Corinthians 16, verse 8, he's talking about his travel plans and where he is now and what he's going to do. And he says, but I will stay in Ephesus. He first told them, I want to visit you. I'm going to go through your area. But verse 8, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So here Paul says, open door, and I'm going to take the open door. And he doesn't say, and I knew that God opened this door for me, or if he's just talking about, hey, this opportunity just presented itself, and I'm going to take it. He didn't give details on that, but he says, I'm going to take this door. But sometimes he had open doors that he did not take, and they were doors that God himself had opened for Paul. And so this is really interesting. I want to look at this with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's writing to the same people, and in the next letter he says, I had an opportunity that God gave to me, and I chose not to take it for some good, very good reasons. Let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 12 says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So here, the idea that Paul is giving is, well, God provided this opportunity, but I just said, God, I don't really feel like taking this. I'm not really into this preaching right now today, so I'm not going to take this door. No, he's saying, I was stressed to the max because I could not find a dear brother of mine that I was expecting to link up with, and so I had to go off and look for him. Despite the fact that here's this open door that God gave to me. And let's notice one more scripture where Paul has an open door that he did not take, that was given to him by God, that he was allowed to make a choice about. All right, so Acts chapter 16, this is where Paul is in the city of Philippi, and he's in jail, and he is singing with Silas, and the prisoners are listening to them. And then Acts chapter 16, verse 25 says, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. So you want to talk about open doors? Here is a literal open door. The jail just, you know, goes crazy, and all the doors just swing open. Now, wouldn't, if you were Paul and Silas in prison, wouldn't that be your signal by God to run for the hills? But you notice they don't make a beeline for the next city. They stay in the jail despite the fact that God had opened a door for them. Literally. And because of that, what happened? They were able to convert the Philippian jailer to the gospel. His entire family became Christians, and the church was started in Philippi. So here's the point. Here's the point. Even if, and we are not apostles, we're not prophets, God doesn't speak to us and communicate with us in the same way he did with Paul, even if God opens a door for us, unless he directly commands us, I want you to go through it, he gives us the opportunity to choose whether or not we will go through that door, that opportunity that is given to us. And so we can't, we don't need to look at open doors as, well, that's God's signal. He wants me to go in that direction. And maybe God doing that, or it might not be, but we need to be careful in how we think about this. Okay, so we've spent this entire lesson so far just going through and making sure that we understand what the Bible does say about common phrases people use about God's will in making decisions. But we need to kind of beef this up in a more positive way and talk about the biblical view of God's will and what is presented for us about how we do make decisions. So we need to talk about God's will and the kinds of wills that God has. God has a sovereign will for the world. And what this means is God is in control. This is God's world. And what God wants done in the scope of this world is going to be done. And it's not dependent on us, you know, getting in touch with it, getting in tune with it. It's going to happen. Whether, you know, regardless of us and our choices, God is the king. And that's, I believe, what God, or what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1, in the scripture that Paul read for us, where he says to the Romans, he says, "Always, you're always in my prayers, and I'm asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." I hope it's God's will that this happens, but he says, you know, God's got this overarching will for the world. He is the king, and it might not be in his will that I do this, but that's not under Paul's control. And same idea in James chapter 4. This is just a wonderful scripture in James 4 where he says, you know, you guys talk about you're going to go to this town, you're going to sell, you're going to spend a year there, you're going to trade and make a profit, but you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Instead, James 4:15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If he wills it, then we will go and we will do this or that. But ultimately, that's not up to us. Only God knows what is in his mind in terms of his will for the world. And we also notice that God has a redemptive will for mankind that we all fit under. In other words, his desire is that we all come to the gospel through Jesus and are saved and are redeemed from the things that we have done wrong. And Ephesians talks about this particular will of God when it says in Ephesians 1, in verse 5, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." And you go down to verse 9, and he says that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose or desire, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Jesus. So God clearly has wills for us, for the world. They're not so much wills for our individual lives, this personal blueprint plan, but these are general wills that we all fit in under. This redemptive will is also spoken about in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 4, where he says, "God gave himself, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." So we see that God has all of these wonderful wills for us. And I think there was one more. It did get put on the slide. Excellent. Okay. God has a moral will for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, God has rights and wrongs for us to live under. He's got morality that he sets in front of us and says, I want you to do this, I don't want you to do that in your lives. And that's true of all of us. That's not just true for me or for Steve. Or for anybody else, that's true for all of us, where he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 to this entire congregation of God's people, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. All right, and one more scripture along these lines. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the moral will of God, God's desire for us to live in a righteous way. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So we gotta make sure when there's a government that's over us, we've got to make sure that we pay our taxes, we honor, we respect them, whether it's to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God that we all fit under, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so this is the extent of how the New Testament lays out what the will of God for us is these three big general categories that we're all inside of. And so there's not evidence that I can find in the scripture of this specific individual plan that he has laid out for all of our lives that we've got to get in touch with. But it still leaves us with the question, but how do we make decisions? You know, you've told us, Nathan, about all the ways that we can't make decisions. You know, you just deconstructed all of this, but how do we make decisions? Well, that's a good question, and I'm going to try to answer that as we wind down this morning. What is biblical decision making? What kind of questions should we be asking ourselves when we got choices out on the table? How do we make decisions according to God's will? Well, we first need to ask, is it moral? Is it right or is it wrong? Because in God's moral will, he's given us some things that we definitely cannot do and things that we can if we want to. And so we've got to make sure we don't cross basic boundaries. And so if we're thinking about what kind of job that we're going to get, and we're thinking about, well, I can either be a banker, I could be a mechanic, or I could be a professional pickpocket. You know, the fact that God has clearly said, you shall not steal in Old Testament and New Testament, we can't steal. We can't be a pickpocket. That just rules that choice out. And so 33% of that dilemma is gone. And we just choose what he has allowed us to do. But further than that, besides asking, can we do it, we need to also ask, should we do it? Should we? Is it wise? Is it something that is a good decision to make? It's not enough to just find out what's the bare minimum of what God does and does not allow. Is it wise? You know, for example, it's not a sin to marry a nag. But is it a wise thing to do to marry somebody who is quarrelsome? Proverbs talks about this. Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better, one of my favorite proverbs, because of how it describes the situation, not because it bears any resemblance to my own personal situation. I did not marry a nag, by the way. Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So it's not a sin, but it's unwise. It's not wrong, but it's a stupid thing to do. So that's why we got Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and this wisdom in the Bible to help us make good decisions about who we should marry, what kind of job we should take, where we should live, what kinds of big financial decisions we're going to make, how we're going to spend our money, what we're going to do with our kids. All of this is helped by this question. Is it wise to do this? And wrapped up also in this idea of is it wise, we also have to ask, is it going to lift up God's name? Is it going to reflect well on Him if we make this decision or that decision? To work as a manager in a beer company, is that going to lift up God's name? Is that going to glorify Him? Is that going to shine His light? It's not enough to ask, well, is it technically a sin or is it not? Is it going to lift Him up or not? God is very concerned about His name in the Bible. And you notice in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20, one of the things He tells the Israelites about how disappointed He was with them about, He says, but when they came to the nations, the Israelites, wherever they came, they profaned My holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of His land. Because of the choices of the Israelites, because they were unwise, and they didn't ask these questions, they were led off into captivity, and everybody looked at them and said, those are God's people. And it reflected poorly on God. And so we need to ask this question of choices that we make when we're faced with, am I going to marry this person or not? Do they have God's goals in the forefront of their mind? Or are spiritual things really taking a back seat to everything else in their life? Is it wise? Is it God glorifying to marry that person? Or is it wise or God glorifying to make financial choices or whatever else that we're thinking about? And then finally, after we have asked all of those questions, we get down to, then, what is my own personal preference? But for many, many people, the fourth question is the first one they ask. What do I want to do? What's going to make me happy in my life? And yet, over and over, God tells us, you don't ask this question until the whole rest of the list has been asked. If Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is the biblical emphasis. And so, after everything has been asked, there's nothing wrong with making a choice that we would be pleased with. But we have to first go back to all of these other things. Is it going to be good for others around me? Is it going to be good for God? Is it going to be good for generations after me in my family? All of that must be considered before we make a big life decision. I want to close with this thought. Been saying a lot during this lesson that God does not, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, He does not have personal plans for us that we need to tap into, but it is very inaccurate to say He doesn't have a plan for our lives, because He does. And His plan is for you and me to join into this great overarching desire of His to unite and restore all things to Himself that Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 talks about. God has this plan to restore creation back to Himself, and He wants you to participate in that restoration. He wants you to join His plan for the remaking of the world. And so if you have not joined His plan yet, if you have not put on Jesus Christ in baptism, if your sins are still on your soul, we've been talking a lot today about what He can do for you, what He can do for your life, how He can use you. If you want to submit to His will for what He wants to do with your life, He will change you today. He will wash you. He will cleanse you, and He will use you in the future from this day on for the glory of His Son. You need to come back to His Son today, and you need to admit that you have been trying it on your own in your life, and that's not working. Please come back to Him, and let us know how we can help you as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song, Trust and Obey.